Amen. Greetings to each one this morning. In Jesus' name, we're gone out of town there for a couple of weeks, visiting my wife's parents. Some or maybe many of you have met them through the years. They used to come up here quite often, but they have advanced in age. I guess they're 85 or 86, and they don't make the journey anymore, so we went down to see them. So thank you for your prayers, and it's good to be back home here with you this morning. Blessing to hear the report from Africa. I think that is good and right and very important for us to hear those reports, so I appreciated that. May we always have those kind of reports going forward. And may we never tire of hearing what God is doing. I had to think also, Brother Ben and Sadie, I think Sadie was saying that it's had a lot of big changes. And sometimes we're surprised at that. But you know, really it's not surprising. If you're really born again, things are really going to change. And I think sometimes if we knew how big the changes were going to be, we might have been scared off. I don't know. But, you know, praise God. And there are other changes, you know, that happen in our Christian life. It's not just the first year or two. I'm not trying to scare you off, sister. But there will be other changes. Praise God. Because we want to be changed, don't we? We want to be more like Jesus. We don't want to stay the same. I've been born again now 26, 27 years, and I don't want to be the same next year as I am this year. I hope to go on with God. So may God grant us those changes. Well, glory be to God this morning for giving us this opportunity to be here. He has done much good for us this past week. He has allowed us to walk on His earth and walk under His sky, and He is a good God. This morning we want to get back to the book of Romans here. I guess it was probably early December, I'm not sure now, the last time I shared. So it's been a bit of time here. So turn there to the book of Romans chapter 3. And I do want to tell you, those of you who have read through the book of Romans maybe in your life several times, and those of you who maybe have read Romans chapter 3, this is one of those chapters that, you know, requires some real mental and spiritual elbow grease, if I can say it that way, especially the first 8 verses. They're not easy to understand, it seems, in some ways. I'm not sure why different passages are like that. This is not Romans chapter 8. You know, Romans chapter 8, to me, I can sail through there and it just, yes, yes, and amen, and things resonate in my heart and all those things. But, you know, it doesn't do the same thing for me sometimes. And yet it's the Word of God, amen? And so we need it, we want it. But I would just encourage you to pray for me and pray for us that we could, gird up the loins of our spiritual minds somewhat and walk through this together and get a blessing here this morning. I know that is God's heart for us to do that here this morning. The title of the message is A Dangerous Debate. A Dangerous Debate. Do you know what a debate is this morning? What is a debate? You all know? Raise your hand. What's a debate? Okay, down front here. What's a debate? Second row, yeah. Reasoning together. Is there one or two sides? Yeah. Usually there's two sides. And that one takes one side of a argument or a point, and the other group takes the other side, and they give their various points back and forth. Well, you know, debating with God is not a good idea ever, is it? But here, in the first 8 verses, if I could use that picture as a way to kind of understand a little bit of what's happening here, there is a debate going on here. God allows us to see from the Jewish perspective, from their debating position, what they think of the new gospel. And it is new. Because at the time the book of Romans is written, well, see, Emmanuel gave a test. Can I give one too? How long after Christ died was the book of Romans written, approximately? We know within a year or two. Does anybody have a rough idea?
30, 40 years.
A little sooner than that. Anybody else got something closer? Closer to about 27. You're close. 26, 27. But anyway, we're in that neighborhood. So the church is really new. And so the gospel is, could we say, still very new. And so the Jewish people are hearing it. The elders, the rabbis, the Pharisees, and they're receiving it. They're seeing their people leave their church because, you know, the first 30, 40, 50 years of the Christian church, who made up over 90% of the church? The Jews, that's right. And so they're leaving their church, and so it's forcing the leaders of the Jewish church to consider what's going on here. You know, why are the people leaving? Why are they believing this? And one of our own, one of our brightest stars, Paul, he's left. I mean, he was a Pharisee. He was the next Gamaliel. He was, you know, in line to be big in the Jewish system. Now he's left. And so it's rocking their thinking. And so for just a little bit of time here in the Word of God, we get into what I'm just calling, if you'll let me do it that, a bit of a dangerous debate. And we're going to see from the Jewish mindset what they think is wrong with the gospel. Now, of course, you and I know there's nothing wrong with the gospel. Amen? You know, it's perfect. It's wonderful. It's God's plans. But from their perspective, they're having struggles, major struggles. And so Paul allows some of this to come out here. I shouldn't say Paul. We believe that all Scripture is God-breathed by the Holy Spirit. Amen? And that God has given to us. And that's why even in the middle of this passage, Paul makes a funny little statement. But I speak as a man. He's letting you know that some of this is man's reasoning so that we can just maybe have an understanding where they're coming from. And again, the reason we do this isn't just to look back at the Jews, so that we can understand from the Jewish perspective, not to, just to understand from the Jewish perspective, but that we can then make applications to where we are today. Because most of us in this room didn't come from a Jewish background. But from the backgrounds we came, how many of us here came from a religion that maybe somewhat lost the gospel or lost some of the truth and had to find Christ outside of what their religion basically taught? I was Catholic, okay? Amish, whatever it was. So we therefore actually relate very well to the Jew because that's what's happening to them. They are coming from a religionist point of view, a religionist perspective. And that's what many of us came from too. Now, I know not all of us, but a lot of us did. Okay, so let's read these. I think I'm just going to read this morning. Often I have us read it, but this is a bit of a different passage. So I think I'll just read this. You read along with me there in your mind as I read through there in Romans chapter 3. I'm starting verse 1. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is their circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because that unto them, the Jews, were committed the oracles of God. The oracles of God are what? The Bible. They had the law, the truth, right? For what if some did not believe? Some what? Some Jews. Shall their unbelief make the faith or the faithfulness of God without effect? Verse 4. God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Now watch this. This is where the debate starts getting dangerous. Is God unrighteous? Now, you know, it's getting dangerous. Who taketh vengeance? And notice the qualification. I speak as a man. Paul, again, he's going back and forth in the Jewish mind. You know, he's saying, if you think the way you're thinking, are you trying to call God unrighteous? God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto His glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? See, they were calling Paul a lie. And so this debate's going back and forth. Verse 8, and not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil, that good may come, whose damnation is just. Now we'll stop there. See what I mean? It's a little bit of a, is that a little bit of a different passage? It's almost a little, if I dare say, confusing if you just read it through once. And so you're kind of going, what is Paul doing? But again, he's answering their challenges. Can you tell that they've been talking bad about Paul? They've been slandering him, saying he's saying things that he's not saying, and that they're also thinking things that aren't true. And he's kind of giving both sides of the debate a little bit through this passage, and that's what makes it a little bit confusing. So we'll talk about that a little bit here this morning. Now, first of all, it's very good for us to remember, and I know it's hard because you and I are so programmed to think the way the Bible is laid out. You know, we have Romans chapter 1, and we know verse 16, we know verse 17, we know John chapter 3, verse 16. And our mind is programmed in that book and that chapter and verse reference, and we just know it. But was the book of Romans sent to the church at Rome written with chapters and verse numbers? What was it? What do we call it? A letter, an epistle, right? And so, really, there was no chapter 3, quote-unquote, laid out like it is now. It was in this order, we believe, but it there wasn't given with this thing. We have this break in our mind. Okay, now we're going into chapter 3, it's a new thought. But it's really not. So if you back up, the last, remember these, it's been a month, but look at these last two verses of what we call chapter 2, and then you'll understand why, a little bit more, why he's writing these first eight verses. It says here, "For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly," this is Paul, "neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh." So Paul is basically, I mean, he's really getting into a dangerous territory. He's saying you're not a Jew just because you're circumcised. I mean, that's, I don't know if that's blasphemy, but it's getting close to it. You know, I guess it would be telling an Amish person today, you're not an Amish person because you were born with the last name Fisher and you have the, what is it, the Eck haircut and you do, in other words, you're, all those things you do, that is what makes you Amish. And you'd go, well, of course it is. I am Amish. I mean, my name is the right last name. And that's kind of what Paul is doing. He says, you're not Jewish. You're not a Jew because of those things that you do. And so it's kind of shocking. Verse 29, "But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." And so their mind, after him saying that, if you're again, remember who he's writing to. He's writing this letter to the church at Rome, but who's sitting in the pews? Jews. Former Jews. People, over 90% of them, I believe, it might have been up close to 100%, whatever it was, were only 26, 27 years after Christ has died. They're sitting there, Jews, and their relatives and their former rabbis are pounding on them and telling them what they're doing is wrong, and they're still kind of trying to figure out church life and do they fit in here, like Brother Ben was saying here, you know, because you're raised to think a certain way. And then Paul comes along and says, you know, you're not a Jew because of those things you did. And they're even, it's making even them sort of wonder, what is he trying to say? And so that's where he gets into what we call chapter 3, and he says, "What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision?" So, let's, you know what we should do here? I think right at the beginning, why don't we stand and let's have a little prayer here and ask God to help us here with this, to have a heart of understanding what Paul is saying, what the Spirit of God is saying. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we praise You. We love You. We bow our heads and our hearts and our lives before You. Father, we worship You. We thank You. We need You. Lord, I need You. Help us, Father. Help me. Help us to break the bread of life once again. We love You. We trust You. We need to see the light of Christ in Thy Word. We need to see the light of the Gospel. We need to see Thee rightly, Father. Lord, we recognize there is much darkness in the world. And it's not easy to see light. But here it is. Help us, Father. With Thy help, we can do it. So we bless You. We thank You. We love You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, you may be seated. Okay. So let's pick up here.
Let me start by doing this. Let me ask you a question. Who is a Jew? Just think about that in your mind. Who is a Jew? You know, I believe even the Jewish people still debate that to some regard. Because is a Jew one who was born and can trace their lineage to one of the 12 tribes? In other words, they are ethnically, could we say, ethnos, from their roots, a Jew. Is that what makes a Jew a Jew, from their perspective? Or is a Jew one who goes to the synagogue every week and they went through their bar mitzvah at age, 12, 13, somewhere in there, and read the Torah, studied under a rabbi, eats kosher, does the things? Is that person then, is that a Jew? You know, and I think there's still some debate even among the Jews, which one of those two is a Jew, or are they both a Jew? You know, who is a Jew? So then the question that we need to ask after that this morning to help us make applications from this passage is this. Who is a Christian? Who is a Christian? I've lived in America, I've lived in England, and I've lived in Canada. And you know how that question is answered? In many ways is the same in those three countries, but in many ways it's very different. And depending upon your background, you may answer that a different way. If you're like me, you're Catholic, the answer is simply, if you're Catholic, you're a Christian. Even if you're what we used to call in the Catholic Church, C&E Christians. Anybody know what a C&E a Catholic is? Does anybody know what that is? Jeff, what is that? Christmas and Easter. There were certain Catholics that you only saw, you didn't know they were on the church rolls, but every Christmas and every Easter, I mean, they were there, dare I say the word, faithfully. I mean, they never missed a Christmas or Easter high mass. And we called them, it was kind of a joke, but we called them C&E Catholics. Were they Christians? Now, they would have said yes. When I was living up among the, is Mike here? When I was living up in Manitoba among the Hutterites, they would tell me, well, he's a good Hutterite, as opposed to just a Hutterite. Do you know what they usually meant by that? What did they usually mean? Follows all the rules. Usually the first thing they said was, he comes to breakfast and dinner every day. Then they followed, the third thing was, he comes to church every day. They had church every day, is it 6 o'clock or 7? I forget now. And that's what they meant by gutter. And again, you would have asked him, are you a Christian? I'm asking the question, who's a Christian? They said, well, yes, because he's a good Hutterite. Okay? Now, when you're Amish, I don't know, some of you can tell me here, I think I've heard this, I guess when you're, 18, 19, 20, 21? You want to get married. Before you can get married, you have to get baptized. Is that basically accurate? I want to be accurate on that. That's what I've heard. And so, when you get baptized, does that make you Amish, or does that make you a Christian? I mean, are you born again because you got baptized so you could get married? But would some people in the Amish church, though, say, if I ask the question, who's a Christian? Well, yeah, he's a Christian, because he got baptized in the Amish church. You see what I'm saying? That's why the question is still relevant. See, we think we're, as we read this, it sounds like Paul's debating who's a Jew, and we think, well, what's the importance of that? It's very important to us. Because, you know, the problem today is we're still confused about who's a Christian. You know, in this county. There may even be some people in this room. I don't know. I mean, God forbid, but it can happen. You know, there is confusion. Is it my background? Is it the traditions? Is it because I did a certain thing, I got baptized? Is it because I went to breakfast and dinner? We can laugh at that. But, you know, people are serious. They're trying to define what is it that makes them a Christian. And so that's why this debate is in here. And it's dangerous, not just because they're debating with God. It's dangerous because if you get it wrong, you lose the gospel. You know? See, the problem with all religionists, whether you're a Jew or a Catholic or Hutterite or Amish, the problem with all religionists, and the key to this passage, as difficult as it is this. They misunderstand the gospel of grace. They do not comprehend the beauty, the simplicity, the divine favor and love of God in the gospel of grace. It doesn't penetrate into their thinking, and that's why they're debating. Okay? So, as difficult as this passage is in a minute, in a way, if you can keep that in your mind, it will help you get through this and see what Paul's trying to do. You know, this is not Romans chapter 8. It's not as easy, okay? It doesn't just flow, but it's still there. Now, Paul says here, what profit is their circumcision? And what he meant is their ethnic background. See, their circumcision for them was their badge. You know what a badge is? We don't wear badges anymore so much. I remember when I was little, going to public school, the Boy Scouts used to come to school in their Boy Scout uniform two or three times a year. Anybody remember that? And they would wear this big sash and have all these badges of the things that they did or the things they accomplished. And the badge was sort of like a thing of honor that they had earned or accomplished a certain thing. And they would wear it. Well, for the Jew, I'm circumcised. You know, and that meant I'm separated unto God in His mind. I'm Jewish. And what he's saying here is, what profit is in their circumcision? You know, today, again, we'd like to think we don't have those things, but today we have badges too. You know, if I'm Amish, this might be my badge. I was baptized, right, into the Amish church. And it's not wrong to get baptized. But are you getting baptized because you're born again, or are you just getting wet, quote unquote, doing what the church says so I get into that church denomination, whatever you want to call it. And then I wear that badge. I'm Amish, I'm Christian because I was baptized. And that's the badge. Well, the Jew, his, and I didn't write it out here, but his badge would be circumcision. Then some people today, you ever gone witnessing today in the last 20 years and you knock on doors or you meet people and you start talking about Jesus and pretty soon they say, I'm a member of the Methodist Church. You ever gotten something like that? Or I'm a member of the whatever it is. And I'm not against membership. We had somebody. I mean, membership is good. But is membership your badge of honor? Is that what saves you? You know, if Ben and Sadie are becoming members here, is their entering into the membership of Charity Christian Fellowship, does that save them? No, and may we never get that wrong. Amen? But it can happen. It happens to well-meaning. I believe the Amish, Hutterite, I believe they're well-meaning. I don't think they meant to get to the point where that is the definition of their badge of who they are. But it has evolved into that. And so, you know, lest we think we're somebody, you know, it can happen. It's happened to lots of groups of people. But that's what this circumcision is, this badge of honor. So, God help us to understand what Paul is saying. But he's asking a question here to start the debate because he wants to give, if I can say it that way, some credence or some validity or some honor, as much honor as he can, to the Jews because of their background. And so what does he say here? Verse 2, much in every way. Now, you're going to think verse 2 doesn't make sense because he's just said in verses 28, what we call verses 28 and 29 of chapter 2, you're not a Jew just because you're one outwardly. And you're thinking, this is confusing. But, so then he gives the other side of the debate a little bit and he gives some credence and he says, so what advantage is it if you are one of these ethnos Jews? Or because you've been to the rabbi or what you've been circumcised? What is advantage? Well, he says, much in every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. You know, I have observed in my Christian life that the people that come from what I'm just going to use the phrase, if you'll let me, religionist background. By that I mean like me, Catholic, Amish, Hutterite. There's actually a lot of advantage to that background once you are a Christian. Now, there's no advantage of it, as Paul said, to get you born again, if I can say it that way. But you know, I've learned that people from those backgrounds often, it's like they get a jump start in the Christian life. They get born again, and a lot of those things they were taught were pretty good. They had the Bible, amen, right? How many of you that were raised in a religionist home, you know, Amish, Hutterite, had Bibles that you read? And so, amen, isn't that an advantage? Okay, and that's what he's saying to them. And they had pretty good teaching, maybe on family life. I've appreciated some of the things I've seen in the Hutterite teaching on some of those things, and the Amish and different ones. There's some good things there that once you get past the law and all those things and really get born again, it's almost like you get double promoted through the grades pretty quick there and start making some, you know, good progress in your Christian life. And that's an advantage, Paul is saying, in every way. Now, he particularly says, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Now, we've already said the oracles of God are the Word of God. Amen? You know, no other people, it's hard for us to understand in this day. It's really hard because the Bible has been the number one book sold now for, I guess, several hundreds of years. Maybe going back, I don't know, I don't want to say 1,000 years, but hundreds of years. It's been the number one book. And there's so many Bibles out there. I wonder, just in a room like this, what do we have, 80 families in the church? Somebody help me out. I think something like that. 80 or so, 80 or 90. How many here have more than 5 Bibles in your home? Raise your hand. Okay, that's about everybody. How many homes would have more than 10 Bibles in your home? Okay, I'm still way over half. How many have over 20 Bibles, do you think, in your home? Okay, about a fourth. All right, so just doing the math real quick, there's probably over 1,000 Bibles represented just in this room. Isn't that amazing? So we're committed unto you the oracles of God. And because of that, we also kind of take it for granted. So did the Jew. He didn't know his Bible. He thought he did, but what he was doing with it grieved Jesus. And we're going to talk about that for just a minute. Think of this illustration. You know, we learned back in Romans chapter 1 that all men are without excuse, that all men have a little bit of light about God, even if it's just the fact that they look up into the heavens and that they see there's a creation. The Bible says something needs to register that, you know what? There's a God somewhere. And I need to do something with it. And so if we could use that as a light, just we'll call that knowledge a little bit of light. And if you'll just let me illustrate it this way, think of it this way. Picture 100 people, and they're in these dark, dark, dark caverns deep under the earth. And 99 of those 100 people have one of those teeny little, you know, those little teeny little flashlights that are on like a keychain, where if you kind of squeeze them, there's just a little enough light that you might see the, you can't if you're 55, but my children say they can, see the keyhole for the car to stick it in the car, and that's what it's for. You know, kind of, you see one of those little teeny lights, you squeeze it, and there's a little bit of light. Okay, 99 of them have that little bit of light. But one has those, you ever seen those big things that you plug into your car at night? Those, like, what are those, million candle watts or whatever they are? And you point in the sky and you feel like you can, you know, see 20 miles into the heavens. You ever seen those big lights? Hunters use them, I think, illegally spotting and all those things. This huge, so this one guy has this great light, okay? Now, what he should do with that great light is what? Lead everybody out of darkness, out of the caves, right? But what if what he did was he remembered that he dropped a pin, a little straight pin, where he slept on his pile of hay, and he spent his whole life with that great light, that million watt, just sorting through the hay to find that little pin. Year after year, he goes to that pile. You know, what would you say? You would say, what a waste of that great and powerful light. Well, when Jesus came upon the scene, he couldn't believe what they had done with the Word of God. You know, when they came along there, they were arguing about the Sabbath, but it wasn't that they were just arguing about the Sabbath. You know what they were arguing about? how many steps they should take on the Sabbath, whether or not they should spit on the Sabbath. And if they did spit, was it a sin if it hit a rock or a sin if it hit the dirt? That's what they were doing with the light, the oracles of God. And Jesus was just, you know, oh, the traditions of men. They were using this great light, but they were misusing it. They just so focused it in and got narrower and narrower. They were like that poor guy looking for a little straight pin in a pile of hay. And all that light was buried in all that instead of leading the people out of darkness. And so, even though they had that advantage, they had misused it. Can that happen even today? You know, if we have 1,000 Bibles here, I wonder, do you think they're all being used as they should? You know, can we misuse our Bibles? Can we neglect our Bibles? Can we not use that light? And so again, we can understand and make some applications here along with them. It says in Deuteronomy, don't turn there, chapter 4, about the Jewish people. For what nation is there so great who have God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon Him? And what nation is there so great that has the statutes and judgments, the Word of God, so righteous as all His law, which are set before us this day? The answer was there was no other nation. This was where the Word of God was. You know, today there are people groups who do not have one Bible, who do not have the Word of God at all. And we sit here in this room with 1,000. And that's why Brother Emmanuel was so right when he said, the day we stop looking outward with that light, God help us. God will pass us by. You know, and that's a sad day. And many churches have already arrived at that day in this country. You know, that's why we can identify with the Jews. The Jews had come to that day and let it pass them by. And so God said, it's time to give it to the Gentiles, that light. So, these applications are are very real for us today. Oh, they had a great advantage. But you know, with a great advantage comes great responsibility. And you know what comes with great responsibility? Great accountability. Do you think you and I will be more accountable before a holy God someday for the 1,000 Bibles here than that tribe sitting over there somewhere that has not a single word in their language translated? I don't understand how the great white throne is going to work. I'm not daring to say I understand it all. But I think something's going to happen that's going to shock many an American Christian that has hundreds of Bibles in their churches and they're just looking down in the hay, you know, arguing and fussing over all these things. And the gospel is not going out of that church. I wonder what God is going to say. Well, let's move on here. Verse 3. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? What they're saying here is, Paul, you're acting like everybody should believe what you're saying. You ever heard that argument when you're witnessing to somebody who's in a religion? Well, you're acting like I have to believe the way you believe. Are you saying that if we do not do that, that God is not faithful? And they begin to question and debate. And they start to question the faithfulness of God. Because, see, again, you've got to remember who's sitting in the pews, if I can use that word pews, probably cold benches there in Rome in the church. They knew. They had many, many hundreds and hundreds, and maybe I dare say thousands of promises in the Old Testament made to them about from their God, about their religion. Is that right? And so they're thinking, but now you come with this new idea, and if you say we don't believe that one, we could lose all the others. And they're just, it doesn't make sense to them at first. They're saying, are you saying God isn't faithful? That if we don't believe that one thing the way you believe it, does that nullify the faithfulness of God? But see, they missed the real story of the story. They missed the story. Because the greatest promise in all of those promises was that someday God would send a Messiah. That God would send a Savior. And that in Him, all the promises of God would be fulfilled. In Him, all the promises of God would be yea and amen. And yes, all those other promises are good. And Jesus Christ Himself said what? I came not to change what? One jot or tittle. But rather to do what? To fulfill everything. To make it possible. To turn that which was a yoke into a blessing. And somehow, instead of seeing that, they're arguing and debating with Paul over the way the gospel was done. What they're really saying is, God, we don't agree with the way you did the gospel. And that's what's going on here. Do you know men still do that today? Men still want the gospel, or to answer the question, who is a Christian, to be on their terms and their definitions. We still do it today. Many churches. You know, again, we can look with a critical eye if we want to at the Jew, but I say we dare not. But rather we should look learning and saying, okay, God, help us. We don't want to see it this way. What do we need to do? We don't want to make that mistake. Because I believe that these were sincere men back then. These Jewish men, I'm sure they were sincere. I don't think they were meaning to do all these things in the way they were doing them. And I can say that because I've met many sincere Catholics. Sincere. Many sincere Amish. Many sincere Hutterites. Who are religionists and they're sincere. And yet, they don't see the gospel of grace. And so they argue, shall the faithlessness in man, they're arguing this, cancel the faithfulness of God? And of course, the answer is in verse 4. God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. One way to think of it is this. You know, you can take real pearls from oysters, and I don't know what they're worth, hundreds of dollars a piece, and you can cast them into the mud pen with the swine, with the pigs. They won't eat them. They won't cash them in at the bank. They won't do them any good. In fact, what will they do with them? They'll trample them underfoot and they'll just get what? Buried in the mud. But are they any less pearls because the swine did not accept them as pearls? No, it's still true. Still true. And so Paul's trying to say, the truth, the pearl of the gospel is still true, even if you don't receive it. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 2, later Paul writes this, if we believe not, yet He abideth faithful, He cannot deny Himself. What Paul is saying is, even if you don't believe the gospel, it's still true. And God is still faithful. Don't you call Him unfaithful. Which is what the Jews are, it's again, you're on the edge of this dangerous debate. God is faithful. But the Jew, by refusing to believe in the Messiah, is missing the blessings of even the Old Testament. He is trying to stand for something that is gone. Because there is something new, and it's in the Messiah. It's in Jesus Christ. You know, when Jesus Christ said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father but by me. The no man included the Jew. And sometimes we think there's another gospel for the Jew. There is not another gospel for the Jew. Now, there are special promises for the Jew, but they are all fulfilled what? In Christ. Book of Hebrews is all about some of those things. So to the Jew, we could say, if you do not have Christ, you miss all those promises. But if you have Christ, amen. Come get your promises. And I don't understand all the promises that the Jew has. I do believe there are some special things for them. But not if they miss Christ. Not if they miss Christ. There is no debate on that. But the Jew is debating that. And it frustrated the Jew. And it frustrates religious people today. You know, religious people today are still frustrated about the gospel. There's nothing new. It just grates on them. What about my history? What about my tradition? What about my grandfather? He was raised this way. Wasn't it good enough for him? You ever heard anything like that? And you know, it's hard to What do you say to somebody about that? It is, I'm not saying it's easy, but here it is. It's the gospel. It is the gospel of grace. And again, what advantage has some of those things? Well, there's a lot of good in it. And amen, bless the good. Be willing to talk about the good, but you cannot leave out the gospel. Don't get so down that road that you forget the gospel. It says here in verse 4, let God be true and every man a liar. You know, men may be unfaithful, and we are, but this does not make God unfaithful, Paul is saying. Even if every man on the face of the earth believed or believes in the theory of evolution, it's still not true, is it? You know, I looked at my encyclopedia the other day. Now, my encyclopedias are getting old. They're from the 1990 edition, I think. Or no, maybe they were the 2000s. I forgot to check that. Are they the 2000s or the 1990s, Mom? Can't remember. Whatever they are. I think they're 10 years old, so they're probably the 2000s. About every 10 years we get them. And according to that, in America, this is back, I think 2000 maybe now, there were about 35,000 middle, junior, and high schools in America. Okay? That represents about 30 to 35 million students. This is just public schools, not Christian schools or, whatever. Private schools. It's just public. And it's my understanding that according to the curriculum laws in effect, they have to teach the theory of evolution. So even if all of those people, 30 to 35 million being taught in evolution, are taught that evolution is true, and they believe evolution is true, you know what the Bible says? Let God be true, and every one of those 35 million a liar. Now that's hard to swallow in a way, you know, because when you get the weight of all those numbers pushing against you, what's the tendency? Well, okay, maybe God created the earth in a evolutionary, creationary way, and some Christians begin to waffle. But no, let God be true. And so, see, the problem isn't evolution. The problem is the gospel. You know, the weight of all the religious things start pushing on us. Yeah, but what about your grandfather? And what about this? And it feels so, well, if all those people believe it, it can't be wrong, can it? And we just kind of, you know, I mean, I was Catholic, and there's this, they talk about this 2,000-year tradition, and you hear all these, and then all the weight of that starts pushing on you, Brother George, and you kind of want to say, who am I to say it's wrong? You know, it's a hard place to stand sometimes. But the gospel is true. The gospel of grace is God's way. Oh, God help us with these things. And I only say all this so that we can maybe have a little bit of a, I don't want to say soft spot, but maybe an understanding for what the Jew is going through back here. I mean, it's not easy. And it's not easy on the ones that were Christian Jews, if I can say that term, because most of them were sitting in the pews and they were, you know, being bombarded with their family members, and why did you leave the tradition? What about your grandfather? And, you know, all these things, and they're trying to explain it. And so that's what Paul is trying to do. He's trying to give them something that they can think about and understand, so they'll know what to say to their aunts and their uncles and all these people, and so that they can sleep at night and have peace. Well, let's move on here. Verse 6, God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? We'll skip on down a little bit. In other words, if God is doing these things, and again, the debate is maybe this isn't right, how could He judge anybody? You know, God forbid, then how shall God judge the world? In other words, if God is going to do things and He's not doing them quite right, is He going to be able to judge the world? And again, this is why the debate is dangerous, because Paul, again, he says here he's speaking as a man back in verse 5. He's kind of taking both sides of the debate here a little bit to try to help us all walk through these things. And the answer to that is very simple. God does not judge as a man. God does not judge as a man. Everybody could say, I'm a sinner, and my sin isn't my fault because God isn't being faithful, and therefore that disqualifies Him. But God is not disqualified. You know, the truth of the matter is, judgment is an interesting thing. You know, most everybody believes in judgment. Most people believe, especially religious people, believe in judgment. They believe that God will judge the world. The problem is that we don't really understand or believe God is going to judge us according to this truth of the gospel. But He is. This is what God is going to judge us on. He's not going to judge us on the keeping of the laws. He's not going to judge us whether we came to breakfast and supper. He's not going to judge us on church attendance. He's going to judge us on what we did with His Son. On what we did with the gospel of grace. And so that is the judgment that God is going to render. The truth of the matter is, we are all already judged. We are all already condemned. And that's where the thing that it's really hard even for us in the church to understand. You know, when Jesus Christ came to the earth, He said something very interesting in John chapter 3. He says, I come not to condemn, and it's the same word as judge. He didn't come to judge the world. You know why He didn't have to judge the world? You know what He said after that? The world is what? Already condemned and judged. So the truth of the matter is, we're all already ready for judgment. We're all already sinned. No one does good. No, not one. You know, so we're all under judgment. We're all under condemnation. But the religionist, the Jew or the Catholic of today, he doesn't see that because he's trusting in his tradition, what his fathers did. And so he doesn't feel that judgment. But the judgment is still there, whether he feels it or not. And so that's why these things get difficult, is because of where people's minds are at. Paul is being accused by the rabbis of saying some terrible things. Well, let's move on here. Let me read a couple more verses. Verse 7, for if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto His glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner, and not rather as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. See, they're accusing Paul because he's preaching the gospel of grace. Do you get what's happening? They're saying, Paul's saying you can do evil and you'll still be justified. Now, is that what Paul is preaching? Now, we know it's not. But see, they're looking for a chink in the armor. They're trying to figure it out. And somehow they have missed the fact, or they're accusing Paul of preaching lawlessness. They're saying, Paul is preaching you can just do whatever you want and it'll be okay and God will just sweep it under the rug. But it's because they did not understand that part of the gospel of grace leads a man to the cross. And the power of the gospel is somehow hid and shut up in the power of the cross. And that when a man comes to that place at the foot of the cross and the power of the Holy Spirit comes upon him and gives him the gift of repentance, that he is broken, his mouth is stopped from his excuses, and he confesses his sins, and he sees his undoneness, his unworthiness. And then it's only then that he really, truly can see and appreciate the grace of God. Because before then, before he's undone, it's what he's doing. But somehow the power of the cross has the ability to break a man and undo him. And then he can say, woe is me, wretched man that I am. I'm undone. I have no defense. I have no hope. I have no escape. The wrath of God is coming upon me. And it's in that state that he can look up and see the wondrous grace of God. And amen for all the blessed hymn writers that have written many a hymn about that amazing grace. And they write things like, I marvel at the grace. And if you're here today and you're born again, you can not only sing those hymns, it's your in the hymn. It's about you. You marvel. How could the grace of God find one such as me? But see, as long as you're a religionist and you're doing, you don't understand that. And you say, well, that's lawlessness. But that's not what the gospel of grace is. Now, we must say here quickly, we're not going to preach Romans chapter 6 here, but we must say quickly the other side of it. You know, Romans chapter 6 begins like this. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Now, the reason that Paul has to put Romans chapter 6 in the Bible is because of you and me. You know, the Jew misunderstood the gospel of grace and he never found his way up to it because the law was blocking him. He was depending upon the law. You and I, we find the gospel of grace, and then we take it to places God never meant it to go. You know, with what? Presumption, presumption, presumption. We are presumptuous people, we Americans are. We find the gospel of grace, and then we presume upon the grace of God, and we keep sinning. And you know what Paul has to do? He has to write Romans chapter 6. Anyway, I'm going to get started on that. I don't want to. But, you know what I'm saying, though. And so we want to be, we want to be understanding to the Jew. You know, it's not just about the Jew. It's about you and me, too. Well, anyway, I need to get a little bit further today. I really need to get down through verse 20. Oh, I think I can. Lord, help us here. I'm not going to spend near as much time on these verses because they kind of all flow and they're kind of telling us all the same thing. Now, I know the passage that I just read, verses 1 through 8, it seems very tough on the Jew. But I believe God does love the Jew. And I'm not against the Jew. Anything I said this morning, God help me, I'm not against the Jew. I believe the promises that He gave them are true. I just believe that they're true in Jesus Christ. No more the blood of bulls and goats and rams, it says. In the book of Hebrews, it says the old covenant is passed away. In Corinthians, it actually says the old covenant is the ministration of death. I mean, hard words. And I just say those words to any Jew who might hear this tape someday. I don't say those in condemnation. I just say those in revelation. That you could see that by the Spirit of God. Not by my words. But by the Word of God. Let us not be against the Jews. They are what they are. Let us move on here. Some very shocking things are said here in verse 9 and through 20 here. Says, what then? Are we better than they? See, Paul is not going to leave you and I alone. And amen. I'm glad. Aren't you glad God doesn't leave you alone? You know, lest you start thinking, well, yeah, those Jews, okay? Look at Paul. What then? Are we Christians, are we better than they? No. In how many ways? In no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. That's a hard thing to take, isn't it? I wonder when you read that, do you really believe it? You know, some things in the Bible we kind of like to think we believe, but I wonder if we really do. You know, some of you probably have a dear old sweet Aunt Sally or Aunt Susie or, in our case, Aunt Oni. Who just passed away, I guess, last week. She was 112, I think, when she passed away. Everybody loved her. Dear, sweet lady. You ever hear the phrase, she never heard a fly, and all those kind of things? But my dear wife wrote her at least once or twice. I know she talked to her about the gospel, and she wouldn't hear her. She was 112. She was almost deified because she was 112. News reporters came in there all the time. Books were written. Magazine articles. But the Bible says no one is righteous, even your Aunt Sally or our Aunt Oni. No, not one. And that's kind of, yeah, hard to wrestle into our real thinking, deep in the way we see. But it's the Bible. It's true. Let God be true and every man a liar. You know, it's easy to say amen about the theory of evolution. But you know, when you're thinking about sweet old Aunt Sally, that's a little harder to swallow, isn't it? Is for me. I'm not preaching at you. I'm just saying here's the Word of God. But see, the problem is if we don't believe that, we won't talk to Aunt Sally. See, that's you see the real problem? We won't write a letter to Aunt Oni if we don't believe this. But if we really believe this, well see, then that changes what we do and what we don't do. Or it should change. There is no one that understands. It says in verse 11. There is none that seeketh after God. There is none that understandeth. You know, with all the people in the world today, I don't know if it's up to 7 billion, 6.5, whatever it is, in all of their schools, colleges, temples, synagogues, wherever they are, The Bible says there's none that understand. You know, the understanding of what the gospel is did not get birthed in the reasoning of man. In the intellect of man, it did not come forth. The Bible says salvation is the work of God. It was His idea. It was His plan. It was His gift. It does not come with the understanding of man. And then it says something that also here is a little bit hard to understand. There is none that seeketh after. You know, I remember a few years ago sitting in my living room, there was a lady sitting there, and I don't know, she was maybe 50-something years old, and she was sharing her testimony, and she said, you know, my whole life I've sought after God. I don't remember a time I've always been seeking after God. You know, I think my wife was sitting with me, and I swallowed, and she swallowed, and, you know, so I think I even read her this verse, and she said, nope, I've always sought after God. And she was sincere. She really believed that. And I'm not saying that to pick on her, but to illustrate, there's people who really believe that they do seek after God. But what do we do when the Bible says this? Let God be true and every man a liar. Now, I don't know how to explain all that. Maybe the answer is this. Think with me for just a minute. Are they really looking for God, or are they looking for a God of their own making, who they think God to be? Not the God that's going to judge all men. Not the God that's going to sit on the great white throne. Not the God that sent His Son to die on the cross because they are totally unworthy. I think it probably means that's not who men are seeking. Are men seeking something? Yes, there are countless religions, countless temples and synagogues all over this world. And so they are seeking something. We have to grant that, don't we? But the Bible says they're not seeking God. And so that must mean they're not seeking who God really is. That's the only way I can understand it. And I'm open to being corrected. I'm sure there's other thoughts or other ways to say it. But that helps me try to understand it. You know, the problem in America is the reason we don't like to say some things out loud like this is, you know, we're infected with the doctrine of tolerance. You know what the doctrine of tolerance is? The doctrine of tolerance. You know, everybody's okay. Everybody's entitled to their own opinion. Everybody's okay. And we've got to accept just where everybody is at. That's the doctrine of tolerance. You know, the Bible is not infected with the doctrine of tolerance. The Bible is very narrow. There's actually only one way, the Bible says. I mean, there's nothing more narrow than that, is there? There's only one way. And we should be delighted in that. But as an American, sometimes doesn't that just grate at our culture, you know? Because our culture is the great culture of tolerance. God help us. You actually have to get to the place where you understand the Bible is true. I am condemned. There is something wrong with me. Let's keep going here. Verse 12. They are all gone out of the way. They are all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Out of the way means that everyone has taken a detour. It's like you're supposed to be going this way and you got off and went your own way. I think we know that. That's the fifth declaration against man in this list. The next one is unprofitable. I'm going to move a little bit quickly. Unprofitable here means corrupt. The picture here in the Greek language is a piece of fruit that's just picked and fresh. And it's wonderful and it's useful. But if you let it set on the table for a month, what's going to happen? Bacteria sets in, it rots, it gets mushy, it runs all over the place. I mean, it's corrupt. That's corrupt. So it's saying that man in his own goodness, in the way that he is unprofitable or corrupt. Now, we don't like to think of ourselves that way, do we? It causes us to struggle. It says here that they are gone out of the way. They've begun a problem. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. says here in the next verse, their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. He's saying that mankind, he's even speaking a little bit about the Jews here, in their mouths. Remember what Jesus said to the Jews about some of the things they were saying? He said that they were following in the footsteps of their father, the devil. He called them sons of the devil, basically. They said, "We be sons of Abraham." He didn't agree with them. Paul is saying some of the same things here. Do you ever notice when you go to the doctor, the first thing he does is he sticks a thermometer in your mouth? Then he takes it out and he gets this wooden stick, and then he sticks the stick in your mouth and he pushes it all around. Now, I don't know why those are the first two things that he often does. But here it's almost as if the Word of God is sticking the Word of God right into your mouth and looking in there first and saying, you know, even in your mouth, you don't tell the truth. You know, it's poison comes out of your mouth. And so there is something about our health physically that the doctor checks first with our mouth, and there's something about our spiritual health that it's one of the first things God's checked. And I think if we're honest, we have to say we know why, don't we? Because out of this comes a lot of stuff, doesn't it? And so God often checks. He doesn't have to check much further than our mouth, does He? To check our spiritual state. Well, it goes on here. Says their throat is an open sepulcher. That's a tomb with rotting bones. Goes on down to verse 14. Talks about a mouth being full of cursing and bitterness. You know, in my lifetime, I'm 55. I've been going to gas stations, I guess, since I was born. And I guess I've been to thousands of gas stations thousands of times. I don't know how to do all the math on that. But, you know, it's interesting when you're pumping your gas and people are outside walking around talking. You kind of hear their conversations. And just the other week, I was running an errand before we went on a trip to Florida, and I was at the gas station. And you know how it is now. There's usually like, I think it was at Sheets, there's like three, four, five, or six pump stations. And I was sort of in the middle one. And over here was a truck of, I think it was landscaping or something. And over here was a truck of plumbers, I think. And there was three or four men here and three or four men. And they knew each other. And so they started yelling back over the islands. It seemed to me every other word was a curse or profanity. I mean, just when I was a little boy, you just didn't hear that in public. But now, and I looked around and nobody flinched but me. Nobody. I mean, it was just, the world is full of cursings, isn't it? I mean, it's just, it's escalating. You know, if God would say this back then, almost, not quite 2,000 years ago, what would God have to say today to make the point? I don't know. But we can't say these things don't apply, can we? We can't say this is not real. This is really how it is. Let's skip on down here. Verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. Those kind of go together. The way of peace they have not known, and shedding blood. What God is saying is that inherent in the nature of man, brother against brother is the path of man. It began with Cain and Abel. And we like to think we live in the day of peace. We live in the day of United Nations. Well, listen to this. Did a little research, and I forget the name of the society. It's in London. The Something Society of London. I wrote it down, but I can't remember it. Did a study from the 1950s. They went back 4,000 years in man's history, which would be before Christ, about to the time of David, give or take, maybe a little bit before. How many years were there out of 4,000 when there was not a war going on? Does anybody want to take a guess? If you get within 50, you win. How many years without a war? So if there were 4,000 years, how many years, adding them all up, was there not a war? Anybody want to guess? 200? Two. We wouldn't be surprised. Well, you're low, but it's still only 285. 285 years. Now, that isn't tribal wars. These are major wars. Okay, these are like between nations. Okay? They had what they classed as major and minor, and minor is still between two countries. They didn't count anything that was, you know, like an Indian thing within Indians, and they didn't count tribal wars in Africa and all those kind of things. They're just counting, you know, civilized people. Ha-ha, civilized. But that works out to about 93-94% of the time man was at war, again, forgetting the tribal and all those kind of things. Then they said, well, okay, now let's just go 300 years. From the 1950s back 300 years, and let's just look at Europe. Now, how many here come from a background of English, German, Irish, Italian, Scottish, Spanish, whatever? What is your ethnic background? How many would fit in the European background? Wow, okay, way over 90%. Okay. In those 300 years, 287 of those years, there was a war going on. A major or, again, their definition, major or minor war. So, we may look back 2,000 years ago here to Paul and say, yeah, those guys, they were always fighting. You know what? The Bible's still relevant. The way of peace, they have not known, and we have not known. We do not know peace. You know, even the United Nations sends out more troops than any other country. They're supposed to be for peace. They call them peacekeeping troops, but you know, their bullets still kill people. Now, I don't know what to do with all those things. I'm not saying I'm against the United Nations. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying I'm for or against them. But I'm just saying the Bible is true. You know, we are quick to shed blood. Our feet are swift. You know, most of the time, way over 90% of the time, over 4,000 years or 300 years, man's answer to conflict is get a gun and shoot somebody. You know. And what God is saying is there is something wrong with you. Mankind. Did you know that in that 4,000 years there was also 8,000 peace treaties signed? That's two per year. 8,000 peace treaties signed. But the way of peace, they have not known. It says here, verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. I think we'll move on for sake of time. Verse 19, for we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. See, lest you think too little of the law, there are many things the law cannot do. Do you understand that the law cannot save you? That no flesh is justified by the law. But there is something the law can do. You just heard it here. Did you hear it? By the law, you can see who you really are. The law is God's mirror that comes down and we see the way we ought to be, the way we should be, the way it should be in my heart, and I see by looking at the law, I'm condemned. I'm not that way. I do not. Not only do I not measure up, I'm not in the ballgame. I'm out. I'm undone. And so, though there are things the law cannot do, let's don't pitch the law out. Jesus Christ didn't pitch the law out. He came to fulfill it. It does have purposes. And one of the primary purposes is to show us who we are, as it says here. It saith to them who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. And you may say, well, I don't want to be guilty. Yes, you do. Because if you don't see yourself as guilty, you'll never get saved. I don't think. Maybe I shouldn't say never. I don't see how you can get saved. If you don't see yourself as lost and guilty and unable to save yourself, I don't know how you can see the grace and mercy of God. So maybe I should just say it that way, if you understand what I'm trying to say. God's law shows me I am incapable as a sinner to save myself. And if I don't get this right, if I believe like the religionist, then I'm on the wrong side of the debate. And I think the law can do what it cannot do. Verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there it is, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is what? The knowledge of sin. And you may say, I don't want to know about sin. And may I say very carefully, biblically to you, yes, you do. You want to know what God has to say about sin. Not what the world says about it. You want to know. You want to have the knowledge and understanding of what sin is. Turn in your Bibles to John 3:16. You know, we often quote this verse, but we rarely turn there. I just want to close with this. John 3:16. I want everybody to turn there if you can. John 3:16. Now, having heard all that, listen to this. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And that's the gospel of grace. And the Jew couldn't receive that because of his debate. I'm thankful that at age 29, I saw that. Not because I was worthy. I was a religionist. I was a Catholic. I was a selfish man, going my own way. A rebel. But somehow, some way, I saw this. And I believed that Jesus Christ was the only way. And you can too. Amen. Thank you for listening. God bless His Word.
Amen. Sobering message, yet very glorious in truth. How thankful, you know, it just made me so thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says in Galatians, you know, he said, what does he say there? That I am crucified, or the world is crucified to me. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, neither uncircumcision, but a new creature. Praise God. You know, we're a new creature in Christ. We have been crucified to this world. And as we continue to walk with Christ, we will remain in a place of, you know, a victory over sin, because Christ in us is, you know, we're, that the world continues to be crucified in us. So thank God for Jesus Christ. It just gave me a great appreciation this morning. I've been reading through Andrew Murray's book recently, and just really has some profound truth on the Old and New Covenant, and it's giving me a great appreciation for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So thank you for the message, Brother Rick. That's just a real blessing, how you're walking us through the Book of Romans. It's a great joy.
Thank you for listening. We hope this message has blessed you. If you would like additional messages or a catalog, please visit our website at ccfsermons.org. Call us at 855-55-CHARITY or write to us at Charity Christian Fellowship, 59 South Groffdale Road, Leola, PA, 17540. This ministry is supported by your donations. May Jesus Christ be Lord of all.